Let's unite in prayer as we come to the morning's exposition of God's word. Let's pray together. We praise you, Lord, for this occasion when we are able to open what are the oracles of God. Thy revealed will in the scripture for our learning, in order that we might be a people who greatly honor and love thy name. So bless these things to us, Lord, as we read and expound truth for the glory of thy name. Help both preacher and hearer, that together, O Lord, we might all grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Turn with me, please, to the fourth chapter of the book of Joshua. I normally read a short section, but I'm going to read this whole chapter this morning as we come to it. Joshua chapter 4, commencing at verse 1. It came to pass when all the people were clean passed over Jordan, that the Lord spake unto Joshua, saying, Take you 12 men out of the people, out of every tribe of man, and command ye them, saying, Take you hence out of the midst of Jordan, out of the place where the priest's feet stood firm, 12 stones. Ye shall carry them over with you and leave them in the lodging place where he shall lodge this night. Then Joshua called the 12 men whom he had prepared, of the children of Israel, out of every man a tribe, or every tribe a man. And Joshua said unto them, Pass over before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of Jordan, and take ye up every man of you a stone upon his shoulder, according unto the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, that this may be a sign among you, that when your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, What mean ye by these stones? Then he shall answer them that the waters of Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. When it passed over Jordan, the waters of Jordan were cut off, and these stones shall be for a memorial and to the children of Israel forever. And the children of Israel did so, as Joshua commanded, and took up 12 stones out of the midst of Jordan, as the Lord spake unto Joshua, according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, and carried them over with them unto the place where they lodged, and laid them down there. And Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of Jordan, in the place where the feet of the priests which bear the ark of the covenant stood. And they are there unto this day. For the priests which bear the ark stood in the midst of Jordan until everything was finished that the Lord commanded Joshua to speak unto the people, according to all that Moses commanded Joshua. And the people hasted and passed over. It came to pass when all the people were clean passed over, that the ark of the Lord passed over, and the priests in the presence of the people. And the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh, passed over armed before the children of Israel, as Moses spake unto them. About 40,000 prepared for war passed over before the Lord and to battle to the plains of Jericho. On that day the Lord magnified Joshua in the sight of Israel, and they feared him, as they feared Moses, all the days of his life. And the Lord spake unto Joshua, saying, Command the priests that bear the ark of the testimony, that they come up out of Jordan. Joshua therefore commanded the priests, saying, Come ye up out of Jordan. It came to pass, when the priests that bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord were come up out of the midst of Jordan, and the soles of the priest's feet were lifted up unto the dry land, that the waters of Jordan returned unto their place, and flowed over all his banks as they did before. And the people came up out of Jordan on the 10th day of the first month, and encamped in Gilgal, in the east border of Jericho. And those 12 stones which they took out of Jordan did Joshua pitch in Gilgal. And he spake unto the children of Israel, saying, When your children shall ask their fathers in time to come, saying, would me in this stone? Then he shall let your children know, saying, Israel came over this Jordan on dry land. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of Jordan from before you, until ye were passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up from before us, until we had gone over. That all the people of the earth might know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, that he might fear the Lord, your God, forever. Amen. Well, we return to our weekly studies in the book of Joshua, which has engaged us for the past 4 months. And in this time, we have covered the opening 3 chapters. We've noted how Joshua was appointed to replace Moses as the leader of God's people. A man who had proved his courage and faithfulness on many occasions, so the obvious successor to Moses. Moses led them out of Egypt, but it's Joshua must lead them into the promised land, which wonderfully conveys the truth that grace and not law brings into eternal blessing. For the past 5 weeks, we've been in chapter 3, where they prepare to enter the land, a new generation. For the generation which came out of Egypt could not enter in because of unbelief, we read in Hebrews 3 verse 19. The new generation are told to sanctify themselves and to follow the ark of the covenant borne by the priest. And this signifies that a holy people, duly prepared, follow the Lord into their inheritance. There is beauty found in the Word of God, which is not found in any other religious book of whatever religion. There is such harmony here and such development, for its author is God. Twice over in the 3rd chapter, we read that the God of the Holy Scriptures is the Lord of all the earth. Verse 11 and verse 13. And so there is no valid challenge to him, for he alone is the creator. In Isaiah chapter 45, we read over and over again, I am the Lord, and there is none else. Stated 6 times in order to press home the vital fact that all besides the God of the Bible are false. If he is the Lord of all the earth, there is no place for any other. And yet many within Christendom today advocate multi-faith. That Christianity is not unique. It's not the worship of the only God. Prince Charles, the heir to the throne, has more admiration for pagan deities than for the historic Christian faith. And has said that when he is eventually enthroned, he'll be the defender of faith rather than the present oath which makes the sovereign defender of the faith, the Protestant Reformed religion. And his position is shared by great numbers in pagan Britain today. This Lord of all the earth opened Jordan for Israel to pass through on dry land. And no other God could do this. For this God alone is infinitely powerful, doing wonders as he so wills. And because he is the Lord of all the earth, he gave Israel the land of Canaan. For the earth, says Psalm 24 verse 1, is the Lord and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. Now this cuts across the opinions of they who insist we should be more conciliatory to pagan religion. But this does not concern us. For as long as we are granted breath, we will praise the only one true and living God. It's only this God who is the creator of the heavens and the earth, Genesis 1 verse 1, before whom all things are naked and open. The God in whom we live, move and have our being. The God in whose hands our times are. All other religions may make their claims, but it's not based upon truth, and so will come to nothing, and in the end it will be eternal misery and despair to all the people who have worshipped dumb idols and have trusted in these pagan gods. People may well regard this as bigotry, as fanaticism, as intolerance, as being narrow-minded, as being dogmatic or sectarian, and many other such names are hurled at us. But what we are is being true to the Word of God. He is the God of the Hura, the Lord of the Hura, and in Him is truth, life, and eternal joy, but in no other. And as we closed our last message, we had noted the great testing of the faith of the priests who bore the Ark of the Covenant, for they were to stand in the midst of Jordan as the people passed through. This we read in the closing verse of chapter 3, and again in chapter 4, stated no less than four times. Verse 3, 5, 8, 9, yes, 5 times also in verse 10. And so that standing in the midst of Jordan while the people passed is highlighted by repetition. It was to encourage the people, seeing there the ark held by the priests as they made their way through on dry ground, an amazing experience they would never forget. Jericho was only about 5 miles away, but we do not read of any move against the Israelites who came through Jordan. For such must have been this tremendous miracle. They must have been filled with fear, stricken with panic. And so we read in chapter 6, verse 1, when they approached Jericho, the city was straitly shut up. No one went in and no one went out. Previously, as we read in chapter 3, verse 12, there was the 12 men chosen, one from each tribe. And now in chapter 4, we are told the reason for this. For they were to carry 12 stones out of Jordan. These stones, no doubt large because they were to be carried upon their shoulders, were to be taken from the midst of Jordan where the priests stood still. And they were to carry them out of Jordan to the place where they would stay that night. Verse 3. The reason for this was that at Gilgal, these stones were to become a sort of monument, a witness to the great work of God to be remembered throughout each generation. Such a command had been given by Moses, Deuteronomy 27 verse 2, a command to mark this great occasion with some stones. And this principle had previously been found with their fathers. This was a method of teaching future generations. It was a means whereby a remembrance would be kept of great events, the wonderful works of God, and so truth would be maintained in succeeding generations. We read in verse 6 that these stones were to be a sign among them, speaking to their hearts by vision, an enduring message in stone of the omnipotence of God there at Jordan. We read of what Moses did to testify of his calling as being signs. Exodus 4 verse 9. The rod being turned into a serpent and his hand turned leprous. Both are their terms, signs. The perpetual obligation of the Sabbath day is referred to as a sign. Exodus 31, 17, Ezekiel 20, verse 12. And the miracles of our Lord recorded in the Gospel of John are designated signs. John 20, verse 30. These signs give testimony to the omnipotence of God and to what He has appointed, and were special works which were to be kept in remembrance. And thus, in the Decalogue we have, only with this commandment, remember the Sabbath day and to keep it holy. Now we return to this shortly. For the works of God are rapidly being rejected, sidelined in order to facilitate the ecumenical movement and put out of mind the great works of God. There were stones placed in Jordan, verse 9, as well as at Gilgal, verse 20, which was a witness to death and resurrection, that the people had been brought through death to life. They had been judged in the Jordan, passed through the river of death, onto resurrection ground. And this we considered recently, as to what passing through Jordan represented, our spiritual death in Christ, and our coming onto resurrection ground in Him. If the erecting of two monuments in and out of the water doesn't signify this, I would ask, what was it intended to represent? In and out of Jordan, death and resurrection. Now, God's people go forth on resurrection ground to serve the Lord. Here typified as Canaan, which represents the heavenlies, where grace has seated the redeemed. This, we believe, is signified by the two monuments in and out of the water. Jordan represents death. And the whole church was identified with Christ in His death and in His resurrection. We all lay in the grave of death by nature. It says, Ephesians 2 verses 5 to 6, risen with Him. I must stop at this point before we continue with the two memorials, to comment upon Joshua's implicit compliance with the Word of God. He attends to whatever he's told. He, like Moses, followed the Lord's instruction. If you notice, there's a continuation there, a continuation. This implicit obedience to the Word of God, which is a needful lesson to us all, who are called to lead the people of God, a full compliance with the demands of God's word. Joshua was greatly honored by God that day, magnifying him before all the people, verse 14, fearing Joshua as they had feared Moses all his days. And so, in so honoring God, God greatly honored them. This is the promise God gave in the day of Samuel. 1 Samuel 2:30. They that honor me, I will honor. A principle that wasn't introduced then, for it has ever been the case from the beginning. God expects of they whom He called to handle the Word of God, to honor His Word, to be faithful in delivering it to the people, without deviation, or without compromise. There must be a resisting of every attempt to draw us one side, to slacken our resolve to faithfully carry out the work of God in compliance with His word. Joshua is a fine example of honoring whatever was revealed to him, probably given to him through Eliezer, the high priest, who in this office typifies the Lord who brings truth to us. Now coming to the lesson of the memorials, there are a number of points we need to make, beginning with the fact that every tribe was involved in this, a man chosen from each tribe. Now it concerned thus all the people, for whereas the priests to bow the ark before the people represented the ministry, coming from the tribe of Levi. The 12 stones represented all the people, all the tribes. 2.5 tribes had their portion the other side of Jordan, and they are mentioned in this chapter. But they came with the others through the Jordan to engage in conflict with all the other tribes, so there was unity of purpose. And so it must be 12 stones, representing all God's people, an united people under God, in death and in life, through the Jordan and on resurrection ground, to engage in battle together. Now the contest on Mount Carmel comes to mind. At the time of Elijah the prophet, who ministered to the northern kingdom of 10 tribes, at the time when the division had occurred under Jeroboam. There was Judah in the south and Israel in the north. A division had taken place, Rehoboam and Jeroboam. But there on Mount Carmel, as we read in 1 Kings chapter 18, Elijah's desire was for a united people, and he demonstrated this. Elijah, following the antics of the prophets of Baal, coming in all soberness and sobriety, there he commenced, we read, by repairing the altar that was broken down. 1 Kings 18 and verse 30. He was showing the people that although they had forsaken the true worship of God, shown by the old neglected altar, he had not. And so he was showing them that God's truth should be restored. Then the prophet took 12 stones. With them he built an altar. And by this he was indicating that a divided people was greatly displeasing to God. And so he was teaching unity by this. He had been sent to minister to the 10 tribes of the north. But his heart yearned for the coming together of God's people. 12 stones. For division was abhorrent to God. But the unity which Elijah desired was a sanctified unity. For he then poured 12 barrels of water upon the 12 stones. And this, he'd noted, is taught there at Jordan. The people were united, but they must be sanctified. To sanctify themselves so that it would be a holy unity in going forth in Christ's name. Now the ecumenical movement has taken massive strides in our generation. Speaking of division as a disgrace, for they ought to be, they tell us, an united voice to this world. They often quote our Lord's words, that they may be one. John 17, verse 22. Or the words of Paul, Ephesians 4, verse 3. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. But in both these sections of Scripture, John 17 and Ephesians chapter 4, the unity that's referred to is an unity of truth or in truth. Sanctify them, says the Lord, by the truth. And says Paul, preach the truth in love. The ecumenical movement seeks to unite truth and idolatry, light with darkness. But God's unity is always grounded in truth, a holy unity, a sanctified unity, as is typified in Joshua chapter 4. There are needless divisions among God's people, and the unity of the Spirit is broken. And not sufficient effort made to heal divisions and bring the people of God together. Surely the 12 stones in Jordan at Gilgal and also on Mount Carmel teach us what we should seek among ourselves, for we must endeavor to be peacemakers even during the spiritual Puritan. There was much division and infighting, and the godly Jeremiah Burroughs wrote one of his many works to address this, which was first published in 1653. It displays the heart of this congregationalist, this independent, thought they were often a despised people by the Presbyterians. And Richard Baxter said of Jeremiah Burroughs that he had a gentle spirit. He said that if all, and I quote him, if all the Episcopalians had been like Archbishop Usher, and all the Presbyterians like Mr. Stephen Marshall, and all the Independents like Jeremiah Burroughs, the breaches in the church would soon have been healed. Some divisions are needful, but it's a blessing when the Lord's people have the right spirit and a dread of division, so that it's avoided if at all possible on a just basis. All God's people are as one in heaven. But on earth, the church is rent. It's rent asunder by schisms, caused by a dogmatism which is frequently unsoundly based. May we seek to make for peace, but not on any terms. For our Lord referred to being sanctified through the truth, for His truth unites before God, and His truth God blesses. Now in coming through the Jordan, they were to lodge that night in Gilgal. Gilgal was to be the base of operations in their war against the people of Canaan. For there the camp remained with the women and children. We notice in chapter 9, verse 6, and chapter 10, verse 6. It became one of the holy places, along with Bethel and Mizpah. And it's in these three appointed places the prophet Samuel judged Israel, doing a yearly circuit around them. 1 Samuel 7, verse 16. Now it's evident from 1 Samuel 11, verse 14, that Gilgal was an important location. Samuel calling the people to Gilgal at a time of crisis. Such was this place where Israel set up camp at this time. Now the importance of this place is highlighted in 1 Samuel chapter 15, where we read of Samuel told to destroy the Amalekites altogether. To destroy not only the Amalekites, but their cattle and their sheep. Nothing was to be spared and no one. We find in verse 33 of that chapter that Agag is hacked in pieces before the Lord there in Gilgal. Saul had been told to smite the Amalekites, but he failed. They were to utterly destroy them and their cattle. Saul preserved the best of the cattle and sheep to sacrifice to the Lord at Gilgal, verse 21. So Gilgal became very special. Now before coming to this place, and before the water was returned, the people having passed through, there was to be a memorial of this tremendous event placed in Jordan. They were large stones collected by these 12 men, one from each tribe, and built up as a memorial there in the midst of Jordan. And some have suggested, and I've read several of these over the years, that this would be partly visible at the time when the water was low. Now for centuries, these stones had lain there beneath the water undisturbed, but they are now gathered and placed in a heap with the people witnessing what was done. This was a memorial to this great historical event. And the memorial to the crossing of the Red Sea was the Song of Moses recorded in chapter 15 of Exodus. There is always a memorial to great events. The Song of Moses was recorded to keep in memory the wonderfully inspired praise of Moses on that occasion, when he extolled the greatness of God, His mighty work in bringing them through. But it's the memorial at Gilgal that was all important at this time, for it was visible and intended to be instructive to following generations. a reminder to what God had done. Now it's God's will that the remembrance of great historical events should be perpetuated, especially those events which concern God and His people, but not confined to them. There are great national events which must be remembered when God in His good providence has mercifully delivered us. But what concerns us mainly is God's work among His people. The works of the Lord are worthy of remembrance, but such is man's forgetfulness. And it's sadly the case that there are memorials in plenty up and down our land which are now in decay and neglected and out of remembrance. We live in a world which erects memorials for this, that and the other, generally folly, with people responsible lacking reason. Memorials of great events of Christian significance are generally disregarded. We've sadly noted this, how greatly it has increased in our day when Christianity has lost all influence. Christian parents should ensure that they teach their children, and this is stressed in the scriptures, answering their questions in a manner which will be the right preparation for their spiritual benefit. There's a spirit of inquiry with young children, the seeking after answers, and the memorials of God's wonderful works are a great opportunity to teach them. Parents would be able to take their children to this heap of stones and teach them of the amazing events of that day when God opened up the Jordan for the people to enter and conquer Canaan. Now this principle we read here in verse 22 concerning instructing the young and earlier in the chapter. And we read concerning the Passover in Exodus 12, verse 26, the children would be asking, why are they holding such a feast? What mean you by this? Children will inquire, and parents must respond with the furtherance of God's cause being their business. For the children must have an understanding of the ways of God, and hopefully come to delight in these things. Over and over again, God calls upon His people to remember that they were slaves in Egypt and badly treated. And so they should remember this and treat the strangers among them kindly. And so a call to remembrance is repeated throughout the scriptures. For we are prone to forget the goodness of God and the works of God, to put them out of mind and be occupied with lesser things which bring no honor to God. We should talk of the great works of God to our children and show them what the Lord did on so many glorious occasions to deliver His church and bless us as a nation so many times. November the 5th each year is Guy Fawkes Day, which was introduced to celebrate the good providence of God in spoiling a papist plot to blow up Parliament on the opening of Parliament when the King would be there upon the throne. But this has all been forgotten, for it becomes a night of fireworks and generally horseplay, with no thought of the reason why November the 5th should be kept in mind. It was in the year 1605 that God wonderfully delivered us that day. Consider another attempt to bring our nation under the heel of Rome with the Spanish Armada, which God defeated when He simply blew with His wind and they were scattered. 1588. And in 1988, which was 400 years from that glorious event. Our government refused to even issue a commemoration stamp. For whatever it is, glorious Protestant historical event, they would always refuse to commemorate it. Such is the day in which we live. But the Church should keep these things in memory and proclaim them and teach them to our children. These and other great events must be taught to our children so that they will remember the great works of God. For they'll not be taught about these things by the educational system. They are busily engaged in blinding the children to the glorious Protestant history of this land, rewriting history and blotting out great events. Is it any wonder that most of Christendom do not remember the glorious Reformation? Perhaps, God willing, we'll say something of this with our next message. They deride rather than value what is Puritanic. We were a nation in sin and a nation in forgetfulness. Our children must be taught aright, showing them the hand of God in history, that His works are powerful and glorious, working His will throughout the earth. Such is the greatness of God. On the Embankment in London stands a monument to the memory of William Tyndale, a wonderful bronze statue of that great man of God, whom God used in a wonderful way to bring us the Bible in our own tongue when Rome forbid it. It's no longer valued by the great majority of the people in this land, or by most professed Christians, with their perversions freely used. This man was raised up by God, and we should never forget it. And at great cost to himself and constantly in danger, he was determined to bring the word of God to the people so that they could read it and not just listen to the dictates of a corrupt hallowed church. Whether national or ecclesiastical, God has been favorable to our nation, and so His works are to be remembered. And they who are given good leadership should be remembered in times of the greatest need. Children are now taught more of the religion of Islam in the schools than they are of our Christian heritage. For there is a program to keep the children ignorant of what they ought to know, to enlighten them in what is of real worth. And so it's replaced by what is oftentimes demonic. And so Christian parents have a duty, which ought to be a joy, to instruct their children in the works of God, filling their young minds with information which they should value and prize. The priority is to teach them the Word of God. But in so doing, they should be told how God in His Word calls upon us to keep in remembrance His works and praise Him for them. Our children will have many questions, asking about the ordinances of the Church, perhaps, what meaning by this baptism and the Lord's Supper? Well, why is it we only sing psalms? Or why no instruments? Why such plain buildings, no stained glass windows with no crucifixes? Why no altar? The list is endless. As to the inquiring minds of the young, this is an opportunity to instruct them. God says to them, remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, Ecclesiastes 12 verse 1, and in being taught to remember God, there must be a remembering of what God has done. History unveils God in operation, in mercy and in wrath, in deliverance and in destruction. And our children must be taught of His greatness, that they would learn to see God in events. We can fail by neglecting this duty, fail to prepare godly seed, fail to prepare testimony for another generation, fail to ensure the old paths are trod by our children. Verse 22, then ye shall let your children know. See to it, dear people. God bless his word. Amen.